Well, good morning. We are in the book of Ephesians. Anybody remember that we're in the book of Ephesians? Some of you may think, well, will we ever get through Ephesians? The answer is when you get it, okay? When you really get this down in your heart. But today, we're going to go a little bit off of text, because we've really paused here in Ephesians chapter 5 to talk about the Holy Spirit. And there are always questions that come up with that. And so today, I'm actually going to address a question that always comes up in regard to the Holy Spirit. And it's the question of miracles. And I don't remember ever really talking about that like I should have. And so today, that's what we're going to do. So for the text, there are actually three texts, and you don't have to turn to the first one or the second one, but I will encourage you to turn to the third one. Now, just again, for point of reference, we have been in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, for the last week or two, or three, and the key verse is this: do not get drunk from wine, because that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. I want us to look at another text that really introduces us in many ways to the theme, and this is in the book of Jeremiah. And let's see, do we have that on the screen or not? Okay, there we go. All right, this is from Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. The text isn't listed there, but that's where it is. It's also in your message notes. I would encourage you to have your message notes and to be familiar with them. There isn't an outline there, but there are a number of quotations that really underscore what we're talking about. So you'll find this text also in your notes, where it says in the book of Jeremiah, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you." Now, I'm going to turn to one other passage, and I will ask you to open your Bibles to this one. You've got it on the screen, but it's good to be able to have the text in front of you, and it's Psalm 65, verses 5 to 13. And this is over on page 480. So in your blue English Standard Version of the Bible, I want us to look at this text, and then we'll show you how all of these texts actually hang together in this message. So, beginning with verse 5, he says, "By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. The hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell in the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks, and the valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy." Okay, let me give you a little review. If you haven't been here, this is the fourth week on the Holy Spirit. And basically what we have been talking about is that if you were a Christian, you are a supernatural person. You have been brought to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and now you have been made alive with Christ. That's who you are. Now, if you are a supernatural person, it only stands to reason that you should also walk in the supernatural. And so we've been trying to define what that means. And so the first message was that a Christian has supernatural joy. And as it says in Ephesians 5, you know, that you speak in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and you make melody in your heart to the Lord. I gave you an assignment 3 weeks ago. I said, take some of these worship songs and start singing them. And so you can sing them as you get on the MRT. You can sing them as you stand in line at 7-Eleven. Has anybody done that this last week? Has anybody said, well, you're getting a little weird? You look so sober out there. That's really the kind of thing that should happen to us, is there should be this supernatural singing so that we are thanking God and there's a song that is coming from our hearts. So first of all, a Christian is someone who is marked by supernatural joy, not just in the good times, but even in the down times. I have seen people dying from cancer who were finding grace and thanksgiving in Christ. Do you think that's possible? I promise you it is, because you're a supernatural person. Secondly, we talked about a spirit-filled Christian has supernatural character. Some people say, well, how can you tell if you are spirit-filled? Well, just look at the character qualities that you have in Ephesians 4 and 5, and you can check yourself and see if these things are growing in your life. These are the marks of the Spirit. You have a changed life. People around you are seeing that you are different than you used to be. If nobody is seeing any difference in your life, you aren't Spirit-filled. If there's no difference, you may not be a Christian, because a Christian, again, is a supernatural person. And then thirdly, we said last week, a Spirit-filled Christian has a supernatural love. We looked at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 20, where Paul prays for the Ephesians. And in that prayer, he says, I pray that you would be strengthened with power through his Spirit, and that you would understand the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of his love that actually surpasses knowledge, and that this God that we worship is actually willing and able to give us more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. And so we talked last week about how you should be asking for more of Christ's love. He's willing to give it, willing to give more abundantly than even you could think. And so isn't it foolish if we're not asking him for the power of an expulsive affection that would uproot the idols in our lives? And so if you're growing as a Spirit-filled Christian, you'll have an increasing understanding of what that means. And now fourthly, today, we want to say this, and that is a Spirit-filled Christian is a person who walks in the power of the supernatural and in a certain sense in the power of the miraculous. But we're going to take 2 weeks to go over this. And this first week, I'm going to deal with something that I think sets all of that up. Sometimes people come to me and they say, is this a Spirit-filled church? They will sometimes come to me and say, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Because, you know, there are, if you've been around at all and if you've gone visiting churches, you will quickly discover that there are different kinds of churches. And I think these churches actually need to learn from one another. And so you could go to some churches where they put a lot of emphasis upon signs and wonders and speaking in tongues and so forth. And, you know, I appreciate some of those churches. And I think there are things that we can actually learn from them. But we're not really explicitly in that stream. And so when people come to me and say, well, now you're a Presbyterian. I mean, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Do Presbyterians believe in the Holy Spirit? I know it sounds funny, but the answer is yes, we certainly do believe in the Holy Spirit. And we actually need to understand and we need to walk more in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where some of our charismatic brothers and sisters can teach us something. And I think sometimes we can teach them some good things about good, solid doctrine. But let me say this at the outset. Miracles are indispensable to Christianity. That Christianity is actually based upon two stupendous miracles. You say, what are they? Well, first of all, they are the miracle of the incarnation. The incarnation simply means when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary in around, you know, AD 4 and during the time of the Roman Empire. Supernatural birth. And so we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. And it's also based upon the stupendous miracle of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, where after he was taken from the cross, 3 days later he rose from the dead and he was seen by numerous witnesses. That's why we are here, because the explosive power of his resurrection life went out through the entire world, and it's actually that resurrection life that makes you a Christian. You were given that resurrection life. And so Christianity is based upon these two solid, verifiable miracles. And but people say, well, you know, this is a modern world. Now, there's the West and there is the East, and many of you have studied in universities in the East and in the West, and you know that in many places people say, oh, well, we are modern people. And as modern people, you know, we know miracles don't happen. We know that the world is governed by naturalistic laws. We are simply the product of eons of years of natural selection. There is either no God out there, or if he is a God out there, he's like the watchmaker who made the watch and then just got it running and then walked away, and we've never seen him since. Now, one of the philosophers that was at the center of this philosophy, and it's a philosophy called empiricism, is a philosopher by the name of David Hume. He lived in the 1800s. And he didn't believe in God. And what he said is this, is he said that a miracle is a violation of the laws of nature. And because he had never seen a miracle, he just said, well, they never happen. And actually, that kind of belief has influenced almost everybody. People in the East, people in the West, although people in the East still believe in the supernatural more than many places in the East, that belief can actually affect churches. And there are actually a lot of churches in the East and the West who said, we really don't believe in miracles anymore. We don't believe in the resurrection. We don't believe in the virgin birth. We certainly don't believe that miracles continue to happen. There are lots of churches here in Taiwan like that. Many churches in the West. Do you know what's happened in those churches in the last 50 to 100 years? They have lost millions of members. And the reason for that is you take the miraculous out of Christianity, all you have left is a shell. Now, I want to also say that that philosophy of empiricism, that we live in a kind of closed universe, a world without windows, where we don't expect too much, it can affect even those of us who believe in the Bible, who are conservative biblical Christians, who believe every line, every verse that's in this book. And the way it can affect us is we can unwittingly fall into a kind of unbelief that says, oh, we just don't expect that much. And so we need to avoid that. But in actuality, you have two kinds of churches. You have those kind of churches who will say there are no miracles still happening. And then you have other churches who will say that miracles happen all the time. Actually, I think that the truth is somewhere in between. And I want to be able to try to describe that to you. People say to me, well, do you believe in miracles? And I say, yes, without question. I do believe in miracles. Have I seen the kind of miracles that are described in the New Testament, where like Jesus walked on water or took loaves and fishes and multiplied them to feed thousands or healed a blind beggar? I have to say, no, I have not. But there have been verifiable accounts of miracles, particularly in places, I think, where the powers of darkness have been arrayed against the powers of light, and there has been a particular need for what some people would call a power encounter. For instance, during the days of persecution in China under Mao Zedong, there are seemingly, from everything that I've heard, many verifiable accounts of healings and miracles. There are places in Africa where it is the same way. There are places in Mozambique where there are people who have ministered where there have been astonishing things. There is a two-volume work by a very notable New Testament scholar by the name of Craig Keener. It's a two-volume set called Miracles. And he is, along with authenticating or providing the evidence for biblical miracles, has actually gathered evidence for actually thousands and thousands of miracles around the world. I would recommend that to you. And so the answer is yes, we certainly believe in miracles. but I believe there is a balance. And I want to set that balance out before you today. Here's the balance. We should always be amazed at how God works in ordinary ways through creation and providence. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, we should always expect God to do extraordinary things in our life and world. We should live our lives constantly in the presence of God. Now today, what I want to focus on is actually the first part, that we should always be amazed at how God works in ordinary ways through creation and providence. The reason I say that is people say, well, I want to see a miracle. And many times people who say, I want to see a miracle, are completely oblivious, completely blind to the amazing creation and the world in which they're already living. And we're going to talk about that today. And if you don't have a sense of amazement, a sense of awe at God's creation and the providential ways that he works in the world, then, you know, it's kind of silly to want to see a miracle. And so that's the part that we want to talk about. Now, this immediately raises a question, and that is how do you define a miracle? Let me give you three expressions of what a miracle is. Here's someone by the name of Max Turner. He said, it is an extraordinary or startling observable event that cannot be reasonably explained in terms of human abilities or other known forces in the world. It is perceived as a direct act of God, and it is usually understood to have symbolic or sign value. Now, what does that mean? It means that, again, when Jesus performed miracles, he didn't do them just as a magician, just to kind of wow people. They were signs that pointed to his divinity, that would cause people to believe in him. And so this is one definition. Let me give you another one. Here's a man, a theologian that I deeply admire. He said, John Frame said, it is an extraordinary demonstration of God's lordship. That is a simple, but I think a very good definition. But then there's let me just pause before I go on to the next one, and just to say this, and that is that when you talk about miracles, I mean, on the one hand, you can have miracles, as I mentioned, like Jesus walking on the water, Jesus feeding the 5,000. But you can have other miracles in the Bible, like remember the story where the children of Israel, that they go right through on dry land in the Red Sea when they were being pursued by Pharaoh's armies. The river or the just opened up, the Red Sea just opened up for them to pass through. Now, that was a miracle. But in one place where the Bible describes the miracle, it actually says that it was the result of the blowing of a strong east wind. That's in Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. So it was a miracle, but God actually used some natural phenomena to help bring it about. Now here's another definition of a miracle. And this is one that I shared with you a couple of weeks ago. I like this a lot. And it's by a good pastor in England. His name is Tim Chester. He said this, a miracle is a welcome event that is not explicable by natural means. And then he goes on and he says this, and I said this last week, but I want to share it again. We speak of the resurrection being a miracle, which it is, obviously, the greatest miracle. But also, there is something miraculous about somebody who is stingy becoming generous, a mean person becoming kind, a generous person becoming unselfish, a harsh person becoming gentle, a stubborn person becoming flexible, and the proud person becoming humble. I've said to you, and I'll say it again, I look out here and I see a number of supernatural people. I see people who, in a sense, to me, are miracles before me, because I know how your lives have changed. I look out here and I see some of you who have had changed marriages. And I'll tell you, at the end of the day, what impresses me more than anything in all the world, even more than a healing, because people who are healed will ultimately die. What strikes me as being the most amazing thing in all the world is when someone is born again, when they are brought to new life in Christ. And we are going to go on a one-day retreat here in just a week or two, and we're going to baptize people in the ocean. Yes, Presbyterians, baptizing people in the ocean. That's for you, Rick. That's for you back there, Becky. We're open to that. But those are the greatest miracles. people who come to Christ, change lives. Now, there's something else you need to remember when you talk about, does God do miracles today? And it's to remember this. We live in the in-between time. You say, well, what does that mean? We live between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. We sometimes say the Lord's Prayer here. What is one of the lines that we always say in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We look forward to that day when Jesus will come in his power and glory and destroy every vestige of sin and sickness in the world and reign in all of his power on this planet earth. But we're not there yet. When my little girl Mandy was about 3 years old, we would sometimes take long, very long trips to see Grandma and Grandpa. They were like 1,000 miles long. I remember every 10 miles, in her little chair in the back seat, she would go, Dad, most there yet? Dad, most there yet? And I'd say, no, honey, we are not there yet. We've got 925 miles to go. And I heard that all along the way. And there's a sense, if you're a Christian, that's what you're saying when you pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. You're saying, are we most there yet? Jesus, are you coming back soon? We really want you to come back. We live between the first and the second coming. Now, what does that mean? It means that Jesus has come with his kingdom into the world. The most decisive victory over Satan has been accomplished in his cross and in his resurrection. And he has brought amazing healing into the world. He's brought amazing healing into our lives. But do people still get sick and die? Yes. Do sometimes we pray for those people and do some of them still die? The answer is yes. Are there wars and rumors of wars like there are in Syria and Iraq and Afghanistan and different places in the world? The answer is yes, because we live in the in-between time. Somebody said we live in the presence of the future. And what should that mean? It should mean on the one hand we should be expectant because Jesus has come. He has sent his Holy Spirit into the world to do amazing things. We should believe that God can do anything at any time. But we should also be realistic. And simply means this, as I've prayed for people that have loved ones, friends who've had cancer. I've prayed. I've had the elders come and anoint them with oil. I've seen people die, even no matter how hard we prayed. And so the question is what is the biblical balance? The biblical balance is what I've already given you. And that is you should be amazed at the creation of the world and the way God regulates this world. And you should expect God to do anything at any time because you never know what he might do. But today, what I want us to focus on is I want to cultivate in you and me just an awe of the created world in which we live. Because I don't think we have this. And I think if you don't have that as a backdrop, you'll never appreciate, you know, the place of miracles. First of all, let me just say this. And let's put this up on the line, I want you, first of all, to be amazed at God's ordinary work. And let me just say this at the outset. There is no place in the Bible where it talks about natural law. Now, if some of you are in the sciences, and you read biology, or you read physics, or you read chemistry, maybe you hear that term. This world is governed by natural laws. If you're a Christian, I would encourage you never to use that term. I would encourage you to take that out of your vocabulary. Because you see, what it communicates, and if you're not careful, you can fall into it yourself. You can almost get this idea that, well, you know, again, maybe God was out there at a certain point, and he made this world and everything else, and he established these kind of natural laws, and things just run mechanically forever without any kind of intervention. And again, you know, you can almost begin to believe that, yeah, we just live in a mechanistic, natural world. We are the product of natural selection over eons of time. And without even thinking about it, you can remove God from your consciousness. And I want to challenge you not to do that. And so you say, well, okay, so you say don't use the term natural law. What is the Bible's term? The Bible's term is right here in this passage in Colossians 1, where it says this, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. By him everything was created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Why does this world run with the regularity that it does so that, you know, we know that the sun is going to come up at 6:30 in the morning and, you know, we got to set our alarm clocks for 8 o'clock so we can get to church on time, right? It's because Jesus is upholding all things by the word of his power. There's another verse in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that says about the same thing. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So why does the world run with the beautiful regularity that it does so we can have calendars and we can plan our day and we know how the seasons are going to operate? Because Jesus is upholding the world by the word of his power. Now, doesn't that just change your whole picture of the universe? Doesn't that just open up your universe? Now, let's just think about that again. Again, Jesus runs this world with his word. Because of that, we know that the sun will rise at a certain time. We know that the sun will set at a certain time. We know, as this passage in Psalm says, that there are seasons. We are in the fall season. It will give way to winter, and it will be dark, and it will be dreary. Happily, no snow. And it will give way to springtime, when the whole earth will just burst with flowers and buds and trees, and you'll go to the wet market, and you'll find this amazing variety of fruit. Isn't that great to go to the wet market and find all these different kinds of fruits? It's because of the regularity of the seasons. And then eventually the summer will give way to the fall. We should be amazed at that. Here's something else to be amazed at. How many of you had a hard day this week? Or maybe I should say, how many of you did not have a hard day this week? We don't want you to raise your hand because we won't like you anymore. You all know you had a hard day this week. How many of you came home and said, oh, thank God that day was over? I've had those days. I usually get them about once a week. But there are many times I'll come home and I'll say to myself, oh, that was a hard day. But thank God I get to go to sleep. And it's like the 8 hours of sleep is like an act of grace. You know, you fall asleep, you forget about what it was. And not only that, but you wake up in the morning and you come bounding out of bed, right? No, I know you don't. I'm joking with you. But you go leaping out of your bed, and what happens? Somehow you have been miraculously refreshed. Every day you experience resurrection. That is, except for those of you who have little babies and they've kept you up all night. I know, you've told me about that. I know some of you moms are saying, yeah, I had one of those about 5 years ago, a good night of sleep. But don't you see that every day you go through resurrection when you fall asleep at night and you wake up in the morning and you are refreshed? Where does that come from? It comes from Jesus, who is the one who made this universe and upholds everything by the word of his power. And so every day what should happen is you should wake up in the morning and you should say, good morning, Father. Good morning, Jesus. Good morning, Holy Spirit. Thank you for the resurrection power of Jesus that refreshed my body. Thank you that the resurrection power is in me. I've been born again as a child of God. I want to go out and I want to live in the power of your recreative resurrection life everywhere I go this day. Have any of you thought of your sleep in that way? Have any of you been in awe of it? If you haven't, it's actually ingratitude. We need to open our eyes to see the miracles of God's creation. Let's say you're in your kitchen and you're making some good Chinese food and, you know, somehow you're cutting up some vegetables and you cut your finger. you've done that, I can tell. What immediately happens as soon as you cut your finger? There is an army of antibodies that is released in your body to immediately heal that cut. Isn't that amazing? Are we in awe of it? When was the last time that you ever cut your finger and you saw it miraculously healed? I mean, because it is a kind of miracle. And you said, God, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for upholding this universe by the word of your power so that things like that happen. I mean, what I want to do is this, and that is I want all of us to become like two great people who are my heroes. One of them is the psalmist, and the other one is a guy that hardly any of you know, but you need to know. His name is G.K. Chesterton. I've mentioned him to you before, but I'm going to tell you a little bit about him in a moment. First of all, I want us to be like the psalmist. I mean, did you read carefully what the psalmist said about the world? Did the psalmist say, oh, well, you know, we live in this world that is governed by these cold, impersonal, mechanistic, natural laws? Is that what he says? No, he says this. He says, by awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness. And then he says, you are the one who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. The psalmist sees the sun setting as shouting for joy. You visit the earth and you water it. You enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, and so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon trucks overflow with abundance. Now, Taiwanese people, aren't you glad that God's wagon trucks overflow with abundance, so that when you go to the night markets and you get your mian bao and your mian tao or whatever it is, that all those things, that it's that great variety that's out there. Whenever you go to the night market, do you say, thank you, Jesus, for providing all of this and upholding everything by the word of your power? That's the way the psalmist sees it. And he goes on, he says, the pastures of the wilderness overflow, the hills gird themselves with joy. Have you ever seen the hills girding themselves with joy? You need to pray that your eyes get open to be able to see it. Have you ever seen the meadows clothe themselves with flocks? Have you ever seen the valleys deck themselves with grain? Have you ever seen them all shouting and singing together for joy? If you haven't seen it, you have been robbed of your eyesight by a cold, mechanical, impersonal universe, a universe that has no windows. God wants to open the windows so that you can see. And so you need to be like the psalmist. You could also go over to Psalm chapter 104. I mean, there are so many psalms that do this. Here are just a few of them. Psalm 104, verses 10 to 24. He says here, this is on page 503 of your Bible. You made springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. There's so much here, I can't read it all. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The mountains are for wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons, the sun to know its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. Down in verse 24, and I think we had this earlier in the service. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both great and small. He's in awe. My question is, Are you in awe? And if you are not, what is wrong with you and with me? And I would say it is because we are blinded to the glories of God's creation. In the book of Genesis, it says, as long as the earth endures, there will be cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. And what I want to say to you when we talk about miracles is there isn't really that big a difference between the ordinary miracle that you experience when you go and buy food at the Welcome or at the Matsusei, or when you go to the wet market or you go to the night market. There isn't that much difference between those ordinary, that an ordinary plenitude that is given to you in God's creation and a miracle. Well, you say, what do I mean by that? Well, on the one hand, the Bible describes a great miracle in the Old Testament. The children of Israel, God has led them out of Egypt. He's taking them to the promised land, but they, like us, are disobedient and foolish and stupid, and they wander around for 40 years. What does God do? He miraculously feeds them, sometimes with manna. That was a miracle, wasn't it? Is it any less a miracle that every day God feeds billions of people on this planet, billions of animals, just through his creation? There isn't that much difference. Do you see that? And if we don't see, you know, this other part, how God just works in our lives every day, then just going and saying, oh, Lord, I want to see a miracle, you see, it's foolish because we're not seeing what he's already doing for us every day. And I want you and I want me to walk in the presence of God all the time, coram Deo, always being aware of the fact that we are in the presence of this amazing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we are in communion with him, and so we should be talking with him morning, noon, and night, singing in our hearts and making melody with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs because we serve an amazing God. The Bible says that it's in God that we live and we move and we have our being. There's another guy by the name of Charles Kingsley. He said, there are no laws of nature. There are just customs of God. Did you get that? There are no laws of nature. There are just customs of God. And that's the way we should do it. And if you're a scientist, you should see your scientific work from that standpoint. Okay, let me give you somebody else. I want us to be like the psalmist, and I want us to be like another guy by the name of G.K. Chesterton. He's one of my heroes. Does anybody know who G.K. Chesterton is? Rick, I know you know. Anybody who knows that, know what that, lift your hands up. I want to see if anybody knows him. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. Seven of you know who he is. You need to know who he is. I'll give you an assignment. Just go to Google this week, put in quotations of G.K. Chesterton. He is as quoted almost as much as C.S. Lewis, not quite. And he deserves to be quoted. Let me tell you about G.K. Chesterton. He lived from about 1875 to about 1930. I think he was about 61 years old when he died. He was a guy who was brilliant, absolutely brilliant. He wrote so many things. He was an essayist. He wrote in the newspaper all the time. He was a defender of the faith. He would sometimes have public debates with the great opponents of Christianity in his day, like H.G. Wells and like Bertrand Russell and like Charles Darrow and George Bernard Shaw. But his adversaries, they loved him. Because you could not like G.K. Chesterton. He was filled with so much joy, so much humor, so much good wit, that he was just, he was huge. He was like 6'4", 300 pounds. One time he said this, that he was the most polite man in all of England, because when he stood up in the bus and gave away his seat, three women could sit down. Most polite man in all of England. I mean, that was the way that he saw himself. He was kind of slovenly. He didn't really, wasn't so concerned about, you know, being fashionable. His wife didn't know what to do with him, so she dressed him in a tent. Maybe you can, I had a picture up of him, but I guess it got lost in translation. He was a huge guy, so she basically dressed him in a tent. He was writing all the time. He would write in postcards and everything else. He would get lost in the city. He was totally the absent-minded professor. One time, he telegraphed his wife, and he said, "Where am I? How do I get home?" He was delightful. He was funny. You cannot not like G.K. Chesterton. And these are some of the things that he said. I recommend to you a little book that he wrote called Orthodoxy. He also did the Father Brown series, which is also wonderful. He said this, "The supreme adventure is being born. We should always wonder at the permanent things and not just the exception. We should be startled at the sun and not just the eclipse. We should wonder less at the earthquake and wonder more at the earth." You know, when an earthquake takes place, you put it on our Facebook posts and everything else. An earthquake took place. Sometime we should put on our Facebook posts, "Have you been amazed at the earth?" That's what G.K. Chesterton would have said. And then he said this, "You say grace before meals." Okay. I say grace before the play and the opera and grace before the concert and the pantomime and grace before I open a book and grace before sketching and painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the book. Can we move in that direction? Can we get to be more like the psalmist? Where we are amazed at what God's doing in the world, where we are just overflowing with gratitude. Ephesians 5 also says one of the marks of a spirit-filled person is they are thankful for everything. Can we begin to take steps in that direction? Put these two people out there, the psalmist and G.K. Chesterton, and just say, "Oh, Lord Jesus, help me to be like this." You know, Chesterton also said this. He says, "The world doesn't explain itself." But he says, "The world must mean something." He says, "The world has the pattern of a story, so there must be a storyteller." He said, "The created world is beautiful in its design. The created world comes to us as a gift, so therefore we are owed a debt of gratitude. We should thank God for beer and burgundy and not drinking too much of them." And then finally, he said, "There is a sense in which we are saved from a wreck, saved as from a shipwreck." Chesterton had this boyish sense of wonder. He felt that God had that. He sometimes said, "You know, I think every time the sun comes up, God must say, 'Do it again. Do it again. Come up again.'" And that's the kind of childlike delight that we want to cultivate. But let me also say something to those of you who are parents here, because this is very practical for parents, and that is your children need to see in you a kind of 24/7 kind of awe of God. I was reading Vern Poitras. You know, he spoke here a few months ago. He's a hero of mine as well. He's a brilliant theologian. He's also a brilliant scientist, and that's why I like to read him, because he understands both. He's a genius. And he said this, he also in comment on this in his book, Redeeming Science, which I also recommend very highly. He said, "Scientific laws, especially deep laws, are beautiful. Scientists have long sifted through possible hypotheses and models, partly on the basis of the criteria of beauty and simplicity. For example, Newton's law of gravitation and Maxwell's laws of electromagnetism are mathematically simple and beautiful. And scientists clearly expect new laws as well as old ones to show beauty and simplicity. Why? The beauty of scientific laws shows the beauty of God himself. We look for beauty in a butterfly, in the high mountains of a flower-covered meadow. But beauty is also displayed in the simple, elegant form of some of the most basic physical laws, like Newton's law of force, EF equals MA, Einstein's mass plus energy, E equals MC squared. And one of the points that he made is he said, "I many times felt sorry for my boys who would go to just public education classes on science." And he said, "I would see them just memorizing things by rote. But many times the teacher, certainly not the child, having any sense at all that what they were actually discovering in their science and math classes was an amazing universe that was being upheld by the word of Jesus. He said, it just grieved me a great deal. He said, so much of modern education, and this isn't just in the West, but you know it's here in the East. Kids just memorize and learn fact after fact after fact. But he said so much of it is mindless memorization, just believing that these are, I got ahead of myself. He says many times people have meaningless assignments so that they can go to college, get a good job, and achieve the materialistic dream of a large home, two cars, and a plasma screen TV. He says when we send our kids off just to learn facts, and many times leave them exhausted and burned out with school by the time they graduate from high school, he said that what we are really teaching them, if we're not careful, is that the universe is really pretty meaningless, and that the real goal of the universe and of life is just to, you know, get a good job and make money and achieve some kind of status in the world. He said, I don't want my boys to think of the world in that particular way. And he talked about, you know, how he would try to teach his boys about the wonders of creation. And if you are a dad or if you are a mom, let me just encourage you, let me just challenge you not to allow your kids to fall into that trap. And one of the best ways that you can encourage them not to do it is to be a 24/7 worshiper. You say, how do you become a 24/7 worshiper? I don't mean you sing praise songs all day long, but I mean you have a consciousness that is informed by these biblical truths. You wake up every day and you realize that you stand in the presence of the Trinity who is ordaining and controlling this world in this particular manner, and it is full of wonder and it is full of beauty. You realize every day that you are in relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit through the shed blood of Jesus, and you are made grateful and you are made humble because of that. And you also expect that this God that you serve, who can do anything, there is nothing that's too hard for him, as Jeremiah says. You believe that he can do any kind of thing at any time that he wants to, so you are amazed when he does something extraordinary in your life. This is the verse I want to close on. So let me start it out with Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, you who made the heavens and the earth with your great power and outstretched arm, is there anything that is too hard for you? And the answer is no. And you come today and you're struggling in your marriage. You come to him and say, God, help me in my marriage. You are struggling with a habit and an addiction that you just cannot break. You come to him today and say, God, there's nothing that's too hard for you. Would you change me? You don't know Christ today. Your life is meaningless. You can come to this same God and say, Jesus, would you bring me to new life through the power of your Spirit? You should walk on tiptoe every day of your life. I should walk on tiptoe. Do you have this? Do you know anything of what this is about? If it isn't, pray that he will open your blinded eyes to see the glories of Jesus and his creation in the world. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for myself, first and most of all, that you'd make me a Spirit-filled pastor. You know how much I need. I pray that you would help all of us to repent of our ingratitude, to help us to repent of our blindness, to repent of our lack of faith, and to believe that by your grace and your power, the same power that fashioned the universe and causes it to run with amazing precision is the same power that is available to us. In Ephesians 3, he says, I just pray that your eyes would be opened, that you might be able to see the exceeding power and the riches of his grace, and might be able to see the breadth and the length and the width and the depth of the love of Christ, and to be able to know that he is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond everything that we could ask or think. Heal us
of our small ambitions. Heal us of our inability to see you everywhere in the world. And make us into people who constantly practice the presence of God. In your name, amen.